We are done with our specific essential virtues, and now we're doing a little pulling it all together study for the next 3 weeks, and then we'll be done with the book. My chapter was on true commitment to Christ, and go ahead and turn back to 2 Peter 1, 2 through 7. I always think, why are you pastors going back to the passage that we've gone over and over and over again? And with this particular passage, the more that I kind of slowly go through it again, I'm picking up more areas where I can put things together and application, and I'm remembering it more. So as a fellow old person, minus two young ones over there, we're going to go through this together. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 7, and I'm going to read it and stop and ask you questions. This study turned into quite a few questions that I will be asking you. So that I do welcome responses, and we'll just see how this goes. 2 Peter 1, 2, we're going to start with, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus and of Jesus our Lord." So how is grace and peace multiplied to us? Through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. How do we get that knowledge? Do you feel like you're in second grade? Well,
go to the book.
Go to the book, as James would say.
Read the book.
Yeah. Verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So there are two things that this verse reminds us of how we're granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. What are they? One is before the statement, one is after the statement.
His divine power.
His divine power was going to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then what's the other?
Knowledge of him.
Same thing. True knowledge of him. So his divine power and the knowledge of the book, which is the Bible, gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So how can we be partakers in the divine nature?
Promises that he gives us.
Yeah, his precious and magnificent promises, yes. And the promises help us deny the corruption of the world. That's a part of that verse I hadn't tied together. Those promises help us from being corrupted by the world. And I put a little note, "for by these." You know, verse 4 starts out with "for by these." At the beginning of that verse, what's he taught? What are the "these" he's referring to? And that's the divine enabling power, glory, and excellence of Christ. This power of God makes his promises possible for and effective for us. So that's how, you know, "for by these," that's what that, because I thought, what does that exactly mean? So I did look that up.
I have a whole arrow that goes from "by these" up to his own glory and excellence, an arrow in my Bible.
That's correct.
Well, that's probably because Gil preached on
it. He probably did, yeah.
Twice.
Yep. Then we jump into these virtues. "Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith support moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." These are the essential virtues that build on each other and are a great list of what sanctification in our life looks like. What are the values? What is the value of establishing these virtues in my life? Not for you to answer. What is the biblical benefit of these virtues? Let's read the rest of the thoughts in this continued passage. Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we started doing this book, that particular verse was tremendously encouraging to me, because you think, okay, now I got to do this, I got to have self-control. Why are we going through all this? Because I don't want to be useless to the Lord. I want to be fruitful to the Lord. And I'm so glad he gave us verse 8. He would not have had to give us verse 8. He would have just said, this is what I expect of you, now press on. But he says, this is why. And if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what would. And once again, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our... There's something important about getting the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that where? In his Bible. But we're going to go on and see what happens if we don't do this. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We're going to heaven. So there's great benefits for pursuing these virtues. We don't want to be blindsided. We won't stumble. So how are you doing? I think Twilight says that all the time in her study. So how are we doing? And then I always say, oh man, why does she have to ask that? Do we got them down? Okay, let me rephrase that. Is it getting better? Are you becoming more aware of some of these things? We're going to talk about getting it down permanently later. How that's probably not possible, but we'll see why. All right. One thing about discovering the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, we usually learn something new. Anytime you spend time in the Bible, I've heard almost all of you say, because we're old, playing the old lady card, sorry, but we're older, and we'll say, oh, I never put that with that together. I love it when we discover things that the Lord opens our eyes to, because we're getting more knowledge of Jesus Christ. Obedience. Obedience and knowing what is right. Now that we have studied these virtues, I am responsible to live not the same way I did. This knowledge of these virtues have become important to me, on my mind, and prayerfully desire to become a part of my life. Our author ends our book with three logical categories. That's what the next 3 weeks are going to be about. And he calls them core values to help us think more like God wants us to think, to make it something that sticks, to help us understand more clearly that what looks to me like, to help us understand more clearly what that looks like to me personally. That's what I wanted to say. And these categories are commitment, that's what I'm teaching on tonight, and courage, which is Judy, right? And then compassion, which is Twyla. And it's in the back, yeah. He said, he actually says it in this chapter, that I put that all in the last page of the book. Berg says, values are things we think are important, things we care about. In dovetailing, and this is because I'm transcribing it, off of what Andrew's message was Sunday night, whether we're in Sunday service or whether we're living out the week, we should not be any different. There should be no difference in who I am when I walk in this church than when I'm acting or thinking or doing the rest of the week. There should be no difference. His particular case was we should be worshiping. This kind of thinking requires commitment. I need to prioritize my thinking correctly by putting God's desire for my life on top, not just Sunday morning, all week long. Not when we come together for Bible study, all week long. Berg calls commitment his base for his column. We need to cultivate excellence and knowledge. This forms the foundation for Christian character. He says you can't have Christ-likeness without first deciding what you are going to pursue. He says commitment is the wholeheartedness of the Christian's life. So, of course, Math Chris has to look up what wholeheartedness means. And I thought this was interesting. It's a quality of having undivided, total commitment with sincerity and unreserved enthusiasm. And that had nothing to do with anything biblical I looked up. It was just that word. Undivided commitment, total sincerity, unreserved enthusiasm. And there's a little end to this particular definition that says free from hesitation or doubt. And that's sometimes what we do. Yes, I believe Christ died on the cross for my sin. Yes, I believe that I'm totally committed to you, Lord. But there are times where we hesitate and we doubt. And I really like the addition to this is free from hesitation and doubt. That's our commitment, what our commitment to Christ should look like. When we are committed to Christ, there should be no doubt, no worry, no hesitation to believe in what his word says. We should be committed. All right, commitment starts with becoming a person of integrity. You spent a lot of time on integrity, and I thought this was good to think about. What is integrity? Well, he starts out saying, some people say integrity is being honest, which is part of it. But our author gave a great example of being honest and not having integrity. Telling your wife I had an affair. I'm being honest with you. But he didn't act with integrity. Another thing he says, some people say that being true to what they feel, and this is what we don't have such a problem not believing that's not with integrity. We know that what we feel is rarely godly. Is what my intention, what I feel, usually godly? Not very often. Sometimes it is, but for me it's not very often. Therefore, I would lack integrity. Integrity is more than being honest or true to oneself. Integrity means complete, entire, undivided, or whole. Didn't think about that. A person with genuine integrity is one who is a complete and whole person. 2 Peter 1:8 talks about these virtues as yours and are increasing. That's true with all aspects of my Christian growth. We should be living obedient lives, and even if we have areas we struggle with, our maturity should be increasing. Our author says, the person who is progressing in these virtues, fruitful in his personal walk with Christ, and stable is a person of integrity. So he's saying the person who is progressing in these virtues, you can look at your list again and say, is there something that I needed to work on and I'm working on in that particular area? Do I have a personal walk that's fruitful? But then he also said, and stable. Thought that was interesting. We have thought through the first two, but what about being stable? What does that mean? Well, you know where I'm going to go. Well, you won't know. 1 Corinthians 15. Did I write that down?
Yes.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 is really a good way to think about how can I remain stable? How can I get off the roller coaster of emotions and what I do and what I say being correct or incorrect. 1 Corinthians 5:15-58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable. That means stable. And what helps us develop those characteristics? How do I develop a steadfast, immovable characteristic? What should I be doing?
It says right here. Do what God wants us to
do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Yes. I think that's really interesting. He wants us to be steadfast, abound in the work of the Lord. That's one way I can do that. And once again, the Lord could have stopped the verse there, but he encourages us, saying, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that exciting? To know if I'm steadfast in doing what I'm supposed to be doing, what the Lord has commanded, that I can stay steadfast and immovable. I won't be shaken.
Well, and you would have to say that what makes us steadfast in our doing the work of the Lord is the very fact that our relationship with the Lord is what it should be.
Right.
And what we're being steadfast. Because I agree. I'm glad you have Proverbs 3 there. Because I'm thinking the way to be steadfast is trust in the Lord and not myself.
Right.
And then the steadfastness of doing what is pleasing.
And as I tell my young kids, I need your eyeballs. What's before that passage in First Corinthians? Ah, no, look down. Don't look down. What's before that? What are we talking about?
The rapture.
The rapture. Talking about eternity. Oh, death, where is your victory? You know, we can be steadfast and immovable because the focus on that is the rapture. Right. So it's not easy.
It's not.
That's right. That's a good point. Thank you.
Because most people think it should be easy. No, some will be, some won't be.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to get to that in a little bit, too. Yes, I also had Proverbs 3, because stability, believe it or not, is in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on God's understanding. No.
On your own.
On my understanding. My own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what happens? He makes your paths straight. I can be stable. I can be steadfast. I just thought that was a great reminder also of God's steadfastness as I trust in the Lord. So. All right. What makes my path straight? Trusting in the Lord and not myself. There it is. All right, what does Christian integrity look like? Christ is the center. And really, that could be it for that particular section. Christian integrity puts Christ in the center. This seems logical that Christ is the center if you want to establish Christian integrity. But our natural tendency from the day we were born is to put ourselves in the center of existence. We seem to always gravitate to, first of all, how does this affect me? And, you know, it is comical, but also helps us really understand when you see a baby that's been held and you put them down, what do? Sometimes they start to cry. You are not taking care of me. What do you think of a two-year-old playing with another two-year-old and someone has a toy and the other one grabs it? Who's at fault? Both of them. Because neither one is going to give in. The one holding it will say, sure, fine, you can have this. They're showing that their natural tendency is taking care of me first. And I love the babies that always want to play with what the other babies are playing with. You could have a whole plethora of toys, and one baby will be shaking this one, and the other one will crawl over and just want that one. It's just a selfishness.
It's not just babies, too.
Well, I'm going to get to that.
Yeah. I learned it early.
Well, and I'm my next one is elementary kids. You know, I have first graders upstairs. Okay, we're going to music. They've got to be first.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we talked about that. We just, and you can be mad at them, but ladies, it's our natural tendency. It's even our natural tendency. What happens when we get older? Why do people not see that as much? Because I know how to hide it better. I know how to, oh, that would be selfish if I did that or said that. But we still have that natural selfish tendency. So, all right. When we become an adult, it doesn't come as visible. I just said that. Self-centeredness, the self-centered outlook still is our natural response. And those self-centered thoughts don't go away. When do they go away?
When
we're in heaven. I hate to tell you this, but we're still going to fight it. But I have another comment on that later somewhere. Before we were believers, we never had a successful response to selfishness. Maybe we appear to be selfless, but we always had a wrong motive. That's biblical too. But when God chose us and led us to become a believer, we immediately became equipped to live the life of selfless integrity. Whether we did it or not, it's a matter of growth. Berg says the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, I really like how he said this, Jesus Christ came to pay for the penalty for us who placed ourselves at the center of the universe. This is what we did, our natural instincts, and to restore, like back to Adam and Eve, to their original sinless state. Christ to the central place in our lives again. That's what happens when we become saved. We no longer think of ourselves, but we think of what would please the Lord. Berg also says when someone lives as if he can call the shots, pursue his own ambitions, use his time, money, and talents in the way he wishes, he is out of touch with reality. And I had to think about that. How could you be out? You're out of touch with reality because who are you thinking of? Yourself. And there will always be a sense that there is something missing in your life. And we've talked about that too. The unbelievers trying to search desperately for satisfaction through things, through riches, through fame. And there's always something missing. When we become believers, Christ is now the center of who we should be, and that's heart, mind, and soul. Our author says if you lack integrity, you have not placed Christ, Jesus Christ, at the center of everything you are and everything you do. Contentment and usefulness require integrity. Living with biblical integrity means living with honesty, moral uprightness, and a clear conscience. You talked about that. You know, if we know we're doing what is right, we have a clear conscience. But the Bible is clear that we benefit from living with integrity. It brings security, divine guidance, and blessing to the one's life and legacy. Yeah, we can go through these. I went in order, so if you want to turn to Proverbs, these are advantages of integrity. And you can just blurt out what the advantages are of the verse concerning integrity. What? Well, I'm going to read it. You get a star. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Judy already said walk security. Any other form of that? I put doesn't worry what others think. You know, when you're sinning, you're concerned about who will find me out. I can walk securely. I don't have to be concerned about this or that, because I walked with integrity. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. What's the advantage of integrity in that verse?
Being consistently upright and doing what we should.
It will guide them. It will give me direction.
Keep us out of trouble.
Keep us out of trouble. Amen. 12:22. Now, this doesn't have the word integrity in it. It just looks like integrity. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully or in integrity are his delight. Wow. If I walk with integrity, I can please the Lord. They're his delight. Anytime you see something with it's for his good pleasure, for his delight, don't you just get humbled? Wow, I can actually do something that will please him. Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man who walks in integrity, how blessed are his sons after him? Huh. Integrity sometimes leads to godly families. He said, people behind you can learn those ways. Once again, remember, proverbs are principles. So they're not, everything is absolutely true. But it says, hey, you walk with integrity, you might influence the people behind you.
But and it also, to me, that they will reap the benefits of your integrity. They may not have integrity.
Right.
And so, you know.
Now that's another verse I didn't think about, yeah.
Because if you think of, you know, your parents have integrity, you're more likely to what you thought that you would have the most.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yep. Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice, to have integrity, is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Integrity is more important than sacrifice. And he's just saying, you can do all the right things, but what's going on in here? What's going on in your heart?
I looked up the integrity in how many times I've heard, and I'd say three-quarters of the times it was the integrity of my heart. So it is.
Yeah, right. It's not what you do, it's what's in your heart. And then Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than it is who is crooked, though he be rich. Integrity is more important than money. Now keep in mind that when you have those selfish thoughts, even now, this is what I wanted to say earlier, after you've been a believer for a long time and you have grown in the Lord and have a desire to do right, don't think you've failed. Newsflash, you're going to always have times where you're being selfish. It is our natural instinct. But it's how you respond to those and how you immediately respond to those selfish thoughts. We don't want to say, oh, the Lord's mad at me again. I'll just never get that. Stop with the pity party. Get to where I want to correct this. I want to think rightly about this. And hopefully this pattern that we have, we can change. Contentment and striving to be useful to please the Lord gives me instinct to want to get these selfish and sinful patterns out of my life and get them less and less. I don't want to always keep going backwards, but I guess what I'm trying to say is you're going to have selfish times and you're going to have thoughts for where did that come from? Why are you thinking that? It's how I respond to that. I don't let that fester. I don't try to overanalyze it. Just get it right before the Lord. And the power of the Holy Spirit will do that. And I'm trusting that all of you that come hear God's word on a regular basis are seeing a change in your life. Even us old people, we should be able to see change in our life. And it's the simple things in life. Twilight talked about having an opportunity to visit someone and your instinct was, I don't want to do this. You know, where did that come from? I've been praying to be used by the Lord. And then all of a sudden I don't want to. That's our natural instinct. But you disciplined yourself. You stopped it. You said, I need to go do this. I have the same battles. Knowing you want to battle it, the Lord will give you the power to do what is right. And that's what's encouraging. And here's the bottom line. Turn to 1 Peter 3:13 through 16. Are you on it, Sally? You want to read that for me?
3:13 through 16. But who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. One more.
Yep.
And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame.
It's just an encouragement that you're going to have people that are going to not like what you do. They're going to say things against you. But if you live with integrity and have a good conscience, they will have, when they stand before the Lord, they're going to not have any argument. And your good behavior will be a true example to them and a great pleasure to our Lord. Do what is right and fight to do what is right, even if you don't feel like it. And praise the Lord, He gives you the power to please Him. I was reminded, Acts 16, where Paul, they got thrown in prison and got beat for their faith. And when they got released, they sang and praised the Lord that they were worthy to suffer for the Lord. That kind of mentality puts Christ first. You're committed to Christ. And they were just thrilled that they could suffer for the Lord. All right, the dangers of self-love and how it affects our commitment. Discontentment. We live in a world where seeking personal pleasure is so available to us. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where it's so readily available on our phones for personal pleasure. Therefore, that gives us more opportunities to be discontent. You know, when we see of all the things we could have, it's going to lead to discontentment in our life. And in battling that discontentment, we pursue personal pleasure, which leads us to living a life where we experience pleasure. This could be buying ourselves something or traveling somewhere or anything else. But this contentment is temporary and will lead to deeper discontentment as we can't find what gives us true joy. How does discontentment affect my commitment to God? Our author says, our culture does not foster or celebrate any commitment except commitment to self. Now, that was a good statement. Our culture doesn't say, well, no, don't be committed to God. Do not be committed to your religion. Be committed to yourself.
Now, and don't be committed to your spouse.
Right. There's no commitment encouraged except commitment to yourself. And it just makes it hard to be committed to Christ when it's not very popular or not respected. And remember, no one is uncommitted. We're not talking about they're uncommitted. They're just not committed to what God deems as important, and that's committed to Him. And with the control of the devil's deception, that's anything away from Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know it says in Philippians 4 that Paul learned to be content, but I really like the reminder in Hebrews 15 that we're supposed to be content with what we have. Why is that? Well, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's a great reason to be content, because He said, I'll never leave you or desert you. And then 1 Timothy 6, we'll go ahead and turn to this one, because I like the progress with this one. Marilyn, you got it?
No.
Why don't you read 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9.
Okay. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction.
Isn't that an interesting description of people who want to get money, to get rich?
They never have enough.
Well, not only that, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is kind of a nasty thing. All right, contentment to Christ gives us daily contentment and proper perspective because we know he will never leave us. The other aspect of it was selfishness. I got time. Write down a sentence defining selfishness. You don't have to write it out. You can just think in your head. How would you define selfishness? If I said, what does selfishness mean?
Who's to say?
No matter what I have, I want more.
Thinking of yourself first. Is that what came to your mind? What else?
I just said.
What'd you say?
I said, no matter what you have, you want more.
Uncontentment, yeah. You're not content. Anybody else have any other thoughts of what selfishness is? I want what I want, and I want it now. Okay? So we talk about thinking of others, thinking of ourselves first. I want what I want. What did you say? Not being content. I want what I want. It's kind of the same thing.
No matter what I have, I want more.
No matter what I have, I want more.
And no matter how much I have, I want more.
Yeah.
Me.
So, you guys don't need a dictionary for selfishness. You know what selfishness looks like. That was a trick question. I have, right, devoted to or caring only for oneself. That's the definition. Concerned primarily with one's own self-interest, benefits, welfare, everything else, and not regards for anyone else. So you guys hit it on the head, always thinking of myself. That covers everything. Because you're always thinking of yourself in every possible aspect of your life. How can I mix in my contentment to Christ with living selfishly?
You can.
Is there a way you can do that? I'm seeing a lot of head shaking no. And you are correct. So, when the selfishness comes, I'm not being fully out committed to Christ. I need to think differently about this. And you can do that. You can gather your thoughts.
It's a sin.
And that's the next one of the next things we're going to talk about. Because it does require a repentance. Because what is repentance? Change of direction is what I always think of. Something has to change. And it is. It has to be pleasing to God. What if on this planet we were allowed to do whatever we want and whatever we thought was right in our own eyes?
It would be total chaos.
We're getting there.
We'd be in a worse mess.
Marilyn hit it on the head. Chaos. I mean, that is very true. It would be chaos. Why would we want that? Why do we want to think of only ourselves, knowing full well it's going to cause chaos in our life?
Satan doesn't.
Oh, no. Yeah. He wants us to be convinced it's not a big deal.
Yeah. But look at the world now.
Right. Now, when God created the earth, did he create chaos? And that's what's neat to think about. Even from creation, God ordained order in the planets. We can count on when the moon is going to be somewhere, when the sun is going to be somewhere. We can count on seasons. So knowing how you answered that living selfishly would create chaos, we need to understand that we don't want to do that. And I know it's just we're talking personally, living selfishly. But the dangers, if we all were selfish, are pretty intense. How does selfishness affect my commitment to God? We kind of have covered this. We want to maximize our personal pleasure and minimize any suffering. This is what the world wants to do. My world, I want to maximize my pleasure. I want to minimize my suffering. And in general, we do that physically. It's common sense. But sometimes that philosophy spills over into spiritual aspects of our lives. I want to live with the pleasure of God. I do not want to deal with the suffering of it. Bertrand in the book, it was a quote, he says, there are times when virtue demands that we experience pain. There are times when doing right means foregoing pleasure. Bottom line, in his final sentence on page 153, if you've got it, for a Christian who is committed to Christ, it is neither pain nor pleasure, but Christ. And this is where being committed to Christ, it's neither pain nor pleasure. If to serve him we must suffer, it is good. If in serving him we find pleasure, it is good. But in pain or pleasure aside, our lives are dedicated to his service. And if we do have the proper perspective on being committed to God, all these other things aren't a factor. Yeah, it's great to have a break and have no suffering for a while. But understand that everything done for the glory of God, there might involve suffering, it might involve pleasure. In other words, if my commitment to Christ becomes most important, then everything else will grow dimmer, as it should. As you go through your week this week, don't allow your decision-making to be determined by its pleasure value or comfort value or desire something better value. Allow your decision-making to be determined by, am I being obedient to Christ? And I'm not trying to complicate things. Oh, is this the right thing to do? I'm just saying, anytime we can do something to please the Lord, there is such contentment and joy in doing, and peace in doing that. And it is so God-pleasing. Turn to Luke 9, if you're not there. Luke 9, 23 through 25. You got it, Krista?
And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?
A pretty serious reminder, if we are going to follow Christ, we have to take up our cross and follow him. And that means there's going to be suffering involved. But look at the benefits. That one who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. There are benefits for that. Commitment to Christ keeps my perspective focused on following Christ so I don't try to gain the whole world. In Colossians 3:2, and I think I put Colossians 3:2 in here twice. But set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Seems very simple, but just set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on things that please him. Set your mind on your future. Set your mind on seeing him face to face. You get that perspective on things that you're doing here on earth, and it will be surprising how the troubles don't seem so troublesome. And then I stole this from you too. You always say, ready, set, commit to Christ. That's my next one. All right, to convince me, Chris, I need to increase my commitment to Christ. How can I move forward after we go home from this class so I don't forget everything that we just talked about? Well, the right relationship with God begins with acknowledging the centrality of Jesus Christ in all things. Man, that's hard to do. And it's hard to do because we naturally don't want to think about Christ. We naturally don't want to think about what will please him. But you start getting in that mindset, Lord, what would be best here? And it's amazing the peace and joy you get from that. We have a tendency to think that I probably will do both in my life. I probably will be committed to Christ, but I'll be selfish at one time. And he says that's a lie. That really is a sign that we are living a self-centered life only. When you do, the God-centered thing is when it doesn't really mess with my self-centered part of my life. This should be a state of a sold-out state of mind. And our author gave us some good examples of the Old Testament men that made that decision, a decision of I'm going to follow Christ, or what are we going to do here? We're not going to read through all these. I'm just wondering if you could fill in the sentence without looking them up. So Moses, in Exodus 32:25, Moses was on a mountain receiving the law. Aaron and the people were building a calf. When Moses saw that the people were out of control for Aaron and let them get out of control to be a mockery among their enemies, then Moses stood in the camp, the gate of the camp, and said, "Who is?" I mean, it's kind of a trick question because my version does it. Who is on the Lord's side? Whoever is for the Lord, come to me, he said. He said, make a decision. You're either going to be committed to God or you're going to be committed to this stupid calf. Who came over, do you remember?
All the Levites.
Just the Levites. Isn't that interesting? Moses just said, make a choice. Make a commitment. Joshua 24:14-18. Joshua gave his farewell address. He reminded them God was good in getting rid of paganism and getting out of Egypt. God gave you this land. He said, there, you'll get this one. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Boom. I don't care. You can do whatever you want. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Very good. Joshua's commitment was never waned. But oh my goodness, the Israelites. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did was right in their own eyes. That commitment that Joshua said, you guys do what you want, but I'm going to serve the Lord. And it says his commitment never waned. That's the commitment we need to make. Elijah, 1 Kings 18-21. This was the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And he said, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is your God, he says, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Make a commitment. I'd forgotten about that one. And then David did that all over the place. He was committed to the Lord in the battle of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. There was no hesitation. Those were really kind of fun for me to read through and see. Sometimes we ought to get to a point where I'm going to serve the Lord. There's no question. And when David drifted, it's a good warning to us. There were times when brought on because David had neglected to keep fresh his commitment to God and his ways. If we make a commitment to, I'm going to make a commitment to Christ tonight. And we got to keep it fresh. Because David did not keep that fresh, and he sinned. The development of a Christian character and the usefulness to Christ are dependent upon saturating our minds with the words and ways of God. All right, commitment that stabilizes. Berg took a long section at the end to talk about marriage and how good marriage works, how good marriage can work. But the value of what makes a good marriage is the same as what makes a believer grow more godly. Improve those essential virtues to a level where we are useful and fruitful to the Lord. What makes a good marriage and a fruitful believer is devotion and commitment to Christ. You know, people say, this makes a good marriage. This makes a good godly woman. It's all the same. What makes a marriage fruitful and growing What makes a marriage and fruitful growing believers fail is how much pleasure this will bring me. If I think of how much pleasure marriage will bring me, how much this new car will bring me. Suffering happens in life and is expected as a believer. The only way you can remain level-headed when life switches from fun and pleasure to trials and suffering, and then back again, fun and pleasure and trials and suffering, is when we have committed ourselves to Christ being the center of what and why I do anything. That's what makes a good marriage. That's what makes a good life. That's what makes a good anything. He concludes his comments on marriage with, if both had seriously pursued the proper relationship with Christ before starting their relationship with each other, they would have seen early on how pleasure and pain must take a back seat to what is good for the relationship. Now, how many people did that before who were married? How many people did that? I didn't. I wasn't that godly when I became a believer. But what he is saying is, you got to make that commitment to God if you want things to work in your life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Could be a bad marriage, could be a good marriage, could be a tough job, could be tough times during your life right now. Commitment to Christ is an amazing thing. We looked at Luke 9:23. He says we must deny self and follow him. The person who tries to manipulate life for his own benefit will lose it all in the end. Our author says, commitment to Christ is the only groundwork upon which a Christian character and lifestyle can be built. The self-centered believer must repent, and this is what we were talking about, Judy. The self-centered believer must repent of his rebellion to try to ride the fence of total commitment. I believe in Christ, and we've got to stop riding the fence. We all must remember that my whole life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that the Lord would open my eyes to see, as in Psalm 139:24 says, if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Commitment emphasized in the Bible looks like dedicating actions, plans, and efforts to God for biblical stability and success. And then the last few verses. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's just a simple thing to think, but if I'm in the process of my day, I'm going to do my work heartily. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will reap if we do not grow weary. The Lord's pleased with that. Don't grow weary. Where does my motivation for spiritual commitment come from? Let's go ahead and turn here for the last one. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 14 and 15. And I'll read it. Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Pretty simple that when Christ died for you and you accepted his free gift of salvation, I no longer am living for myself. Burke says, God did not carry out this blood-stained event on the cross to leave believing creatures in their self-centeredness. He died that those who might no longer live for themselves. It is the height of arrogance to think that life should be lived for anyone else but Jesus Christ after the event of the cross. Really like that powerful statement. And then Paul, one of the last things he wrote before he ascended to heaven to see his Savior, he wrote this to Timothy. I guess I have one more page. And I do like this too. So, and I think, Marilyn, did you read this one? For I am already poured out. No, I need to read this one. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is the very last thing Paul basically wrote concerning giving advice. It was the end, at the end of 2 Timothy. Then he goes into all the people he wanted addressed. But this is what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. We all have that option. We just need to fight the good fight. I want to believe as an older woman I can say that, and that I have a testimony of fighting the good fight and finishing well. We all mess up along the way. But as long as we are physically and mentally able to do all that we can to the glory of God, he will be pleased. Continue to deepen your commitment to God. Any thoughts, anything you want to add that I may have glossed over?
I like this emphasis on integrity. I think of often as almost synonymous. It's consistency. You know, because being consistent and being real, so that how I live is really even what I'm thinking. I'm not just trying to look good at certain times. Genuine commitment to Christ, there will be a consistency. So, integrity.
Well, I was just surprised how much the word complete and whole are a part of the definition of integrity.
Yeah.
I always thought it was how you acted. And you know, it's a completeness. It's a sold out. It reminds me of commitment to Christ.
Sold out to Christ.
Sold out. And I like the reminder that we should not be any different anywhere else in our life than we are 24/7. The thought process, all that. All right, I'll close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you, first of all, for dying on the cross for the sins that we continue to battle. I thank you that you forgive us of those sins, and I thank you that you give us the power of the Holy Spirit that we can get a hold of these sins and to understand what we need to please you more. I pray that you give everyone here in this room the sensitivity this week to see if there's any areas they need to be more like you on, and that we should have the theme of our days being committed to you and what we say and obedience and what we do. And then in those times where our natural instincts take over and we become selfish, help us to immediately change that behavior. And thank you for just how much you've forgiven us, that you love us enough that you don't let us continue in sin, and that you will greet us one day when we get to heaven. We will no longer have to battle this sin nature. Thank you for the opportunity to be committed to you. Help us to please you in everything that we say and do, and actually be a light in a world, and even in this church, where people say, that woman has the Lord. Thank you for these ladies and their interest. I pray that you'll bless their week because of it. In your precious name, amen.
Did anybody have a-